phrase that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Has anybody heard that phrase? It's so widespread that I think everybody knows what it means, that even if something appears to be free, there's usually a cost, right? So I'm going to hit you up with my second cartoon of the day. This Dilbert, it's very small, maybe you can't see it, but he says, "Hey Dilbert, how would you like to go to lunch?" "Alone," Dilbert says. "Alone, haha, but then you'd miss out on this great opportunity." And then he does go to lunch, and he says, "It's multi-level marketing plus a diet plan suggested by the Bible." And then Dilbert says, "Shoot me." And there's the caption, you know, there are no free lunches. Now, there's one concept, though, that is totally in opposition to the idea that there are no free lunches, and that is grace, right? The whole story of the Bible is that God gives us what we have not earned. And throughout John, Jesus is using the physical, in this case a literal free lunch in John chapter 6, to point to the spiritual. And the word grace is never mentioned in John chapter 6, but I can't really think of a better illustration of the word, both in a physical and spiritual sense. And remember when I spoke back in John 2, and as we've seen in some of the subsequent chapters, that just like with the wedding at Cana, John wants us to keep in mind that the miracle itself is just a sign, right? The physical miracle is meant to point us to a larger spiritual truth. And he gives us so much more than a meal. He gives us himself. So I want to look at two main things today. The first is that Jesus exposes our hunger. And the second is that Jesus offers the true bread to satisfy it. So those are the two main themes we're going to talk about. And let me just pray quickly for us. Thank you, God, for this chapter of John, which tells us so much about you. And we thank you that we can feast on the true bread of life and that you've given us yourself. Please bless our time here this morning and help us to learn from your word. In your name, amen. So the full impact of Jesus' miracle and its significance becomes more vibrant if we keep in mind certain details. So John draws our attention at the very beginning of chapter 6 and verse 4 to the fact that the Jewish Passover was near. Now, if you're not familiar with it, the Passover commemorated the Israelites' liberation from slavery in Egypt. Remember all the plagues and Pharaoh, if you're not familiar with that story in Exodus 16. God, through Moses, liberates the Israelites, and they flee into the desert, right, and they wander for many years. And John chapter 6 is really dominated by one particular aspect of the Passover, and that is when God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness for those 40 years with bread from heaven, with manna. So he wants us to keep that in mind as we read the chapter. So let's pick up after the end of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:14. And this is what it says. "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.'" Now, they're not just saying that because Jesus did something super powerful. They're saying that because of its connection to the original Passover. Jews believed that when the Messiah came, the treasury of bread from heaven was going to be reopened. That when Christ came, more manna was coming. So they see Jesus multiply all these loaves and these fishes, and they think, ah, this is the person, this is the situation that we've been waiting for. You know, Jesus knows that they're hungry, but their hunger is misplaced. He knows, if you look at verse 15, he says, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." And then if we skip down to verse 26, he says, "I tell you the truth," to the crowd that's looking for him, "you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And he tells them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And this is where Jesus starts to expose their hearts. He looks at their hunger and he says, "What you think you need is not your actual need. You want me because you think there's more manna on the way, right? You want me to be your earthly king, to give you earthly blessings and provisions and security, but that is not your actual need. Jesus knows that there is a hunger that transcends our earthly desires. Now, he's not saying that hunger in itself is wrong, right? Although we can certainly hunger for bad things. We all know that that is possible. But we often hunger for really good things. I think that's the way God wired us. We seek comfort. We seek relationship. We seek security. He's saying, though, that what they're looking to fill them up is not what they need. I love the story when my sister was in graduate school, and she was in downtown Washington, D.C., and she and a bunch of people had come from this really fancy pizza place where it's like gourmet pizzas and all this stuff, and they had overordered, so she had a whole leftover box of pizza. And she's walking through the streets of downtown D.C., and she comes across a homeless man, and he's holding a sign, you know, that says, please give me food, you know, and he's desperate and all this sort of stuff. And he's holding a sign like, please just offer me something. So my sister's thinking, okay, I have this full, beautiful pizza. And so she goes to offer it to him, and he just silently flips over the sign, and it says, no junk food, please. And she, of course, was incensed. But, you know, some may argue that beggars can't be choosers, literally maybe in this case. But the man was kind of onto something, right? Even though he didn't have any food, he recognized junk food was not going to be particularly helpful to him. So we, you know, if we think beyond the literal food here, we grab hold of all sorts of metaphorical junk food that the world has to offer, only to find later that it doesn't nourish and it doesn't satisfy. And yet our whole lives are, you know, oriented around looking for things to fill us, to give us life as we want to define it. I remember we took a family trip a few years ago when the kids were little, and normally we just go and visit family, and so we just stay with family and friends. But we went to an actual hotel, right? A nice kid-friendly hotel with pools and all this sort of thing. And at one point I look over at my 5-year-old son, and he's, you know, kicked back on a lounge chair next to a pool, and he's got this virgin coconut daiquiri in his hand. And he just literally sighs and he says, ah, this is the life. Unlimited Shirley Temples and infinity pool, you know, it just doesn't get better. And, you know, we can laugh at that and think, okay, that's not actually the life. It's good for a 5-year-old boy, it's ideal. But I'm not sure that God isn't laughing at our versions of what we think life is and what will give us life. You know, we decide, oh, this or that thing would really fill me, and so we run toward it. You know, whether it's approval or relationships or wealth. Maybe it's our children's happiness or our own accomplishments or safety or pleasure. I mean, you name it, there's all sorts of things. Now, the commentaries, when I was reading about this chapter, have some interesting explanations of the word that Jesus uses when he talks about life in this passage. And there's different ways in Greek to describe the word life. And the first one is the word bios, which means more like physical, biological, material, earthly life. And then there's another one, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Zoe, we'll just call it that, that's talking about a life that really transcends the physical. It's talking about eternal spiritual life. Jesus uses the term Zoe in this passage. He doesn't use the term bios. And he's talking about the Zoe life that he offers. C.S. Lewis kind of defines it well. He says, bios has a certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to Zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place, or between a statue and a man. We are not as alive as God intends us to be because we have a Zoe hunger that we often try to feed with a bios solution. And Jesus says, we're working for the food that spoils instead of the food that endures to eternal life. Now, thankfully, just as soon as he points out this problem with the crowd and says, you're hungering after the wrong thing, he offers us a solution, right? And this is where we get to part two. Jesus tells us how to meet that need. He's not going to give us bread. He is the bread. He is giving us himself. Look what he says in John 6:33-35. It says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. But sir, the crowd said, from now on, give us this bread. You know, they're still thinking about the bread, the other kind of bread. And Jesus gives them the twist that they're not expecting. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We learn right away in John 1, if you can remember that far back, that the word, Jesus, who's the full revelation and expression of God, becomes flesh. The word becomes not an idea or a spirituality or a feeling or an experience. The word becomes flesh. And just as soon as John tells us that, he then tells us in verse 4 of John chapter 1, in him is life. So Jesus is essentially saying to the crowd, you know, you want life? Do you want that real, vibrant, Zoe life? I am it. Now, the crowds wanted more bread from heaven. They wanted a king fashioned after their own liking and their own expectations. But we are just as guilty of longing for what Jesus can give us, when in fact Jesus says what we actually need is him. We often put people or provisions or blessings in the place of Jesus and ask them to do for us what only he can do. We want them to give us identity. We want them to give us happiness and purpose. We want them to make us feel secure. So we indulge, or we manipulate our circumstances, or we start a new relationship, we find another church, we buy a bigger house. Yet we often just end up feeling restless and still dissatisfied. So when Jesus tells me that the true thing that I need to satisfy my hunger is himself, I believe him, but what does that actually look like? Well, I want to tell you just first as a disclaimer what I don't think it looks like. And bear with me because I might sound sacrilegious for a moment, but I'm not. The answer to your every need is not Jesus, okay? If you're cold, the answer to your need is not Jesus. You know, it might be a warmer coat or a blanket. You know, certainly he is the source of everything that you need and every good thing. When the crowd was hungry, he doesn't say, here, I'm the bread of life, let this fill your belly. You know, he gives them actual bread. And I think those are fairly obvious scenarios, you know, but I think we likewise need to exercise caution when we liberally toss out that phrase to people, when we say, oh, Jesus alone should be your satisfaction. He alone is going to meet your every need. And I think especially for people who are suffering or who are genuinely ill, you know, I think, for example, if you are struggling with significant depression, absolutely you need Jesus, absolutely without a doubt. But you also might need a really good antidepressant. You know, if you are finding your satisfaction in Christ, it doesn't mean you don't seek medicine when you're ill or you don't find human companionship if you're feeling lonely. So what does it actually mean? What does finding satisfaction in the bread of life mean? And I can't begin to explain to you how difficult this concept actually came to be to me to actually articulate, because I think it is a phrase that is so prevalent in churches and in sermons and in books, and we say it all the time, but I'm not sure we actually know what it means. And so I really started thinking, what does it mean to me to be satisfied in God alone, to be satisfied in Christ? So let me just give you a few ways that I look at it, and there's so many more, but I can say I find soul-level satisfaction for my life hunger, knowing that God accepts me just exactly as I am, you know, rebellious and apathetic on a good day. I'm satisfied knowing my life has an eternal purpose, and that no matter my mistakes or my shortcomings or my sufferings, that Christ is working all those out for my good eternally. I am filled knowing that death has no ultimate claim over me or over the ones I love who have passed away and follow him. I find satisfaction knowing God is just and will deal with the anger I have towards certain people that have maybe hurt my loved ones or situations that I think are wildly unfair. And I have satisfaction knowing he constantly extends me grace when I, in turn, hurt people. And maybe those are just tiny glimpses into what it means to have our hunger filled by Christ. I asked several of my friends and my family members, okay, what does it actually mean to be satisfied in God? What does it mean? And it was funny how everyone struggled to answer it, but my sister-in-law said something I liked. She said, you know, I'm not sure, but I think it means knowing he is always worth the pursuit, that nothing else deserves my thoughts, time, energy, and love like he does. Now, the problem is that most of us, myself included, don't know always how to pull these lofty truths from the clouds and apply them to our everyday lives. You know, we hear that we should find our deepest joy in God, and we respond to that with a thousand amens, right? But then we quickly realize we have no idea how to do that. So the burning question for me in thinking about this talk has been, how do I actually do that? I want it. I don't have it the way I should. So I want to just look at five sort of as tangible as I can get them things and ways to approach this. The first one, number one, is totally foundational here. We have to recognize that the only way we can even have access to the satisfaction of God in our lives is by being made right with him. The crowd wanted to know how to get that food that endures for eternity, and Jesus tells them very simply. He says in John 6:29, believe in the one God has sent. When he tells the crowd that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, he means they must believe in Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins. And we can turn to God, turn to Christ, just exactly as we are, assured that he will welcome us and he will draw us into our family when we believe, into his family when we believe. And the second step, I think, is boldly ask God to give you hunger for him. If you don't feel it necessarily, ask him for it. Ask him to change your heart so that it wants more of him than absolutely anything else. And I say boldly ask him because I think this is a bold request. Because that Zoe life doesn't necessarily mean an easy life. We saw in the middle of this chapter, which I don't really go into, but we saw in the middle of this chapter, this episode with the disciples getting on the boat, right? And Jesus allowed them to get on that boat. He allowed them to go directly into that storm and to be tossed about and to be battered and to be scared. Jesus didn't say, you know, I'm going to eliminate all those waves. I'm going to quiet the wind every time. I'm going to give you a bigger and more waterproof boat. He doesn't say that, right? But he does say, I will get in the boat with you. If we expect to feel happy all the time, or to be satisfied in the sense that we, you know, everything's in place in our lives, that is not what satisfaction in Christ means. It means an inner peace and acceptance of where we are, knowing that God is with us in every situation. Number three, I think a helpful step is we should consume God's word. You know, this is the primary source by which he reveals himself to us. You have David in the Old Testament who wrote most of the Psalms, and God describes him as a man after his own heart. And even David just flat out asks God to increase his desire for the word. Psalm 119:36, David says, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. And the Holy Spirit will strengthen our faith and change our hearts through the Word of God. Number four, embrace obedience. You know, I don't find it coincidental that in seasons of my life where I am most restless and discontent, they tend to be the times where I am actively disobeying God or artificially filling myself with things that are clearly not of Him. And conversely, I think the times when I do find my soul most satisfied in Him are the times when I am giving myself more fully over to His will for my life. If we look back at John 4, I find it so interesting that in verse 34, Jesus Himself says that His food was to do the will of God and accomplish His work. You know, implicit in that is there's something nourishing itself about doing the will of God, even for Jesus. And wouldn't we do well to feast upon that same thing? And five, and finally, I think we have to be patient. You know, the Christian faith is meant to be lived moment by moment. It isn't some broad outline. It is an ongoing walk with a real person. And any kind of relational intimacy takes time. It takes time and it takes commitment. And here I think it's so helpful to go back to that idea of the manna theme that John talks about with the Passover in John chapter 6. You know, if you think of the Israelites, God did not see their hunger and their need in the wilderness. They came with nothing. They had no access to food. He didn't see it and say, all right, here's a big stockpile of bread for the next 40 years, right? No, what did He do? He said, okay, every day go out and I'm going to give you manna for one day, right? And at the end of the day, you're not going to have any. And guess what? Tomorrow morning, you're going to have to wake up and you're going to have to trust Me again. And He didn't say do that for like a couple weeks. And, you know, He did it for 40 years they had to do that. Right? And I think if we trust daily, if we surrender daily, walk with Him daily, we can know our hunger will be satisfied and His mercies will be new every single morning. So in a world where there is supposedly no such thing as a free lunch, the gospel speaks of a God who knows our hunger and He lavishly provides for it. He gives us His Son unto death, right, to satisfy it. That is a prodigal, generous God. So I want to just ask you a couple of closing questions here. What do you really want from God? What would your schedule, your family, your habits, your energies tell you that you are really hungry for? Are you content with His provisions? With a belly full of loaves and of fishes, or do you want more of Jesus Himself? And lastly, what are you willing to change to feed on the bread that lasts? So let's close with Isaiah 55. The first three verses are beautiful words of invitation and grace, and you can look at them along with me. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to Me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Hear and come to Me. Listen, that you may live. Let's pray.